We're going to be looking today from Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to be talking to a little bit about kind of what led up to and the birth of Christ. We're at that time of year. We're at that time of year where the world celebrates Christmas. And for the believer, I don't really think that the way the world celebrates Christmas is the way the believer should celebrate Christmas. First of all, we don't celebrate the Christ Mass. That's number one. But number two, all of the commercialism, all of the myth, all of the fable, all the romanticism, all of the consumerism certainly is not a prescript from scriptures. The celebration of Christ's birth, Christmas, as it's known, is morphed into a nice, tidy, romantic fairy tale at its very best. And we know about the shepherds and the mangers and the little drummer boy and all of the other different things that the world associates. So even the very best of the religion in people is always to look at that tidy little infant in a manger. You know, isn't there no room in the inn? You know, the really nasty innkeeper, there's no room, go in the barn. You know, all this stuff that we see. But for the believer, we celebrate the first advent, the first coming of Christ. And I don't get, personally, I'm going to express a personal opinion here, I don't understand how it's not revered more. I just don't understand. For without Bethlehem, without the birth, without the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, there's no Calvary. Without Calvary, there's no resurrection. With no resurrection, there's no new birth. And we would all be condemned and doomed to die in our sins. And so what we look at Christmas as being this nice little thing, and you know what people love to say today is, we give gifts because God gave the best gift. No, we don't. There's no gift giving. The gift is eternal life. And it has to come back to the church of God. It has to come back to the remnant church of God. That what we celebrate is holy and pure and honorable. So I wanted to do today, I entitled this message called The Fullness of Time. And what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves some critical questions. What is the true story of Christ's first coming? What's the true story? What is the biblical narrative? That's the truth, the biblical narrative. Number two, if Christ did come in human flesh, what's the implication to us? We have to ponder this. Number three, if Christ truly had become the God-man, what should my response be to his incarnation? What should my response be to the incarnation? One of the things I'm going to encourage you to do, and we'll talk about this a little bit more at the end, but is not to use the world's terminology, not to use the world's lingo, not to morph into the world's culture when it comes to celebrating the first advent of Christ. As a matter of fact, I am really diligently trying hard not to use the word Christmas because it has so degenerated into something far beyond that it was ever intended to. And I can only imagine that there are some of you going, bah, humbug, Ebenezer Scrooge. But you know what? We are in such a precarious time in the church in America. I don't know if everybody's getting this. We are in a precarious time. The institutions that have been holding up the church in America for many years are crumbling faster than ever. And they're giving in to the culture. Denominations are falling left and right into liberalism. denying the Scripture, denying the inspiration of the Scripture, denying the inerrancy of the Scripture, and denying the sufficiency of the Scripture. And the sufficiency of the Scripture is God has given us everything we need. We don't have to adopt anything else from the culture. We don't. Churches like ours are becoming more rare and will continue to become rarer and rarer. If we can't get the birth of Christ right, we can't get the rest of the gospel narrative right. If we fail here, you know, I remember when the president was running for election and he won the election in November of 2016, right? The president made a big thing. He said, now we're Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. And let me share, right? I mean, I don't mind. People should have a right to say Merry Christmas. They should have a right to do anything. But it was almost as if the professed Christian community was, oh man, look at this man of God, you know, oh, Merry Christmas. Don't buy that. Don't buy that. If you cannot articulate to your loved ones what Christmas is about, what the coming of Christ means, what was the significance, the importance of the first advent, there's a fundamental problem because the gospel narrative begins with God and it ends with God. This is paramount. This is a crucial link. This is not an insignificant event. And it gets overshadowed by Christmas trees and it gets overshadowed by shopping. There's a reason why at this time of year there's more suicides, attempted suicides, everything else. The pressure comes down. The pressure comes down to hoard, to collect, to buy, to do family. Funny because, you know, you hear people, what are you doing for Christmas? I've heard this a million times. Ugh, I'm going to be with my family. I mean, I've heard that a million times, right? And yet, where in the picture is Christ? Let me give you a little bit of background to the birth of Christ. Just a few points, right? So you know these people. I'm assuming you know these people. We begin with Mary, right? Estimated to be about 16 years old, maybe 15, 16. You can't be dogmatic about it, but she was a young girl about that time. And let me start off by saying there was nothing special about Mary. Okay? Let's just put this one right on the table. She was not immaculately conceived. You will never find that in the Scripture. All right? What she was considered blessed among women because God chose her. Let me share something. If you are in Christ, God has chosen you, and you are blessed among the human race because God has chosen you. Right? She was humble. She was God-fearing. Luke 1:46 through 49 tells us that. It was God's grace that was brought to her rather than her own inherent grace. And what is called the Magnificat, she says, hey, how God has blessed me, and I rejoice in God my Savior. That's not a co-redemptress. That's not someone who's equal with God. Okay, I'm not knocking her. We get to heaven. Mary's going to be there, but I want to put it into its proper perspective. She was committed to Joseph for marriage. Luke 1:46-49 says, Joseph took her as his wife after the angel had to reassure him that he was going to put her away secretly. The thing about Mary is she was courageous. And she was able to trust in the plan of God. Let me tell you something. First century Palestine was not like today, where anybody can get, you know, pregnant out of wedlock. Back then, it meant her very life was at stake. It meant that not only was her life at stake, but more than likely, even if she was put off, she would have been put out of the synagogue. She would have been excommunicated, and the synagogue was the center of life and existence for a Jewish young person in that day and age. But she was courageous. She was willing to bear the reproach of Christ. That's what makes Mary so splendid, is she took the reproach of Christ and she said, okay, let it be done to me as you will. Right? What about Joseph? We don't know too much about Joseph, right? It was thought that he was considerably older than Mary. Matthew 1:19 records Joseph that he was a righteous man. It was a Jewish term that he was a righteous man. It means he was pursuing God. He had a relationship with God. He was a humble man, but he had a relationship with God. Several significant factors regarding Joseph. He was a descendant of David, which was critical because Messiah had to come from the Davidic line, and we had a great conversation about this. If you look at Mary and you look at David, both are descendants of the Davidic line, which means that Christ has a rightful path to the throne of David, which was prophesied about him, right? He too was willing to bear the reproach for Christ. He wanted to put her away originally, right? And then the angel comes to him and said, hey, that which is conceived of her. Could you imagine the scandal? Seriously. Could you imagine your betrothed? That means you're a step above engaged, but you haven't consummated the wedding. What was that conversation between Joseph and Mary like? Hey, I'm going to have a baby. What? We don't know. We can't speculate, but I know it couldn't have been too easy. And then I know that the pressure from the surrounding world was saying, hey, she's unfaithful. You need to dump her. You need to get rid of her. He was going to put her away, give her a certificate of divorce, and just put her away quietly. He could have brought her before the Pharisaic courts. She could have been stoned. So he too was willing not only to after the angel came and comforted him, but he too was willing to say, all right, this is of God. I will bear this reproach. And he marries her. He marries her. His role was kind of marginalized. We don't know much more about Joseph other than when they return from Egypt, right? But he raises him. It's thought that somewhere along the path from when they return to Egypt until Jesus becomes a man that he dies. Mary is a widow. He was always referred to as the son of Mary. Right? So we don't know too much about him. Then we have this angel showing up, the angel Gabriel, right? Gabriel means God is my strength. And he appears to Mary, he appears to Joseph. You know, it's the same angel who appeared to Daniel also in the Old Testament. He's a messenger of God. The scripture says in Luke 1:19, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. So he's a ministering spirit, he's a ministering angel. And he's the one who delivers this news to Mary and Joseph about the child Jesus. By the way, the angel told him, his name shall be called Jesus. There was nobody named Jesus in their previous family. Actually, Jesus is a Greek term for the word Yeshua, which is where you get Joshua. God is my salvation. So very common name. By the way, if you were in first century Paris, Palestine, Mary, extremely. Mary is a Greek word. It means Miriam. Very common word, right? So if you were to walk down the marketplace, you say, Mary, about 75% of people would have turned around. Same thing with Joseph. But interesting, Jesus would be called Yahshua. Joshua, my deliverer, my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. What was first century Palestine like? Well, number one, it was under Roman occupation. Right? There are three main groups that existed in there. There were Herodians. They were the followers of Herod, right? They were the temple guards. They were all these other different things, right? And then there was the Pharisaic system where you had the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, right? The Pharisees could be considered today as the conservatives, the religious conservatives. They were the guardian of the written law, but there was also the guardian of an oral law. There was an oral tradition that was set down. They were the guardians. They were the conservatives. You had the Sadducees. Sadducees today would be considered as liberals, right? They believed in the first five books, that's it. They believed in the first five books of the Torah only. They didn't believe in angels, demons, resurrection, death, anything. They were the liberals. And by the way, guess who the high priests were? They were Sadducees. Guess what Caiaphas was? He was a Sadducee, right? So you had the Sadducees there. They were really the liberals. You had the scribes. They were really the lawyers of the law. They delved into the law as well as they were copyists in manuscripts, but they also delved into the law. They were kind of the lawyers. These are the three groups, by the way, when Jesus is preaching, that constantly follow him and constantly harass him. We know about what the Pharisees do. It was the Sadducees who came to Jesus and said, hey, there was this guy and he died and his wife was left alone and the law says that, you know, she should marry a brother and he had seven brothers and she married all the seven brothers and the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Right? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they were seeking to trap him. And then there was a little terrorist group too called Zealots. Judas Iscariot was a Zealot. They could be equivalent to today's modern terrorists. They fought for the independence of Israel from Rome. And the Zealots would go through the marketplace. They would keep a little knife up their sleeve. And if they came upon a Roman official or somebody who collaborated with a Roman official, they would slip it into their hand, stab them, and then, you know, kind of walk away in the crowd. Barabbas... Remember Barabbas, the one who gets released instead of Jesus? Barabbas was a zealot. He was an insurrectionist. That's the term that's being used there. So they were out there fighting for the independence of Jerusalem. Romans were resented by the Jewish society at large. They were occupiers. Israel was also under a proxy king named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was not a Jew, he was an Idumean. Idumeans are descendants of the Edomites, a former enemy of Israel, right? He gets installed as a proxy king over Israel. The one who installed him is my namesake, Mark Antony, the Roman. He installs him, and then under Augustus Caesar, his powers become expanded. He goes in, he captures Jerusalem in 37 BC, and then, in order to appease the Jewish mobs, because he knew he had a problem on his hands, he said, guys, I got a great deal for you. See that temple that's been run down since the days of Nehemiah? Guess what? I'm going to rebuild you a brand new temple. And he sought favor with the Jews. Of course, the Jews were like, yeah, good, we could use a new temple. So in 20 BC, they started rebuilding this, what's called, you know, the second temple, which is really the third temple, but... Right, he starts rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem to appease them, right? And of course, the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees cooperate with him, although he was despised, right? And he wasn't a Jew. It would take until 64 AD for the temple to be completed. And then in 70 AD, guess what happened? No stone was left upon the other, just at the Lord has prophesied. And behind all of this is 400 years to 500 years where no prophet in Israel spoke. There was no word. Let me share something with you. One of the most significant signs of God's judgment against the people is when no word is spoken. And I really am growing more concerned as every day goes by that our country is going to succumb to that soon. When institutions are falling, when people are more concerned about the culture against the revealed word of God, where are the men that are going to stand up for the word of God? Where are the men that are going to say, thus saith the Lord? Where are the men that are going to say, it is written in the scripture? And let me share something. Where are the men who are going to do that? That's what we need to hear. We need to be exhorted by the word of God. We need to hear, thus saith the Lord. That's why every time we gather as a church, we break the word of God. You don't want to hear from me. I'm a moron. But you want to hear from the word of God. And it's the word of God that will grip your heart. It's the word of God that will shed abroad. It's the Spirit of God that will give you that illumination as you become saturated in the word of God, as we talked Tuesday night regarding being filled with the Spirit of God. And the reason I take you through this backdrop is because the scripture we're going to look at, the scripture that we're going to look at is going to describe the significance and the importance of the first advent of Christ. Look with me in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 3, but let me just real quick. Galatians is an epistle which is a defense of the gospel of justification by faith. That is the linchpin. That is the cornerstone. That is the anchor of the Christian faith. Eliminate justification by faith, you have nothing but good works. So Paul is making a defense because he had heard that the people in Galatia were moving away. Judaizers had come in and talked about keeping the law. And they were bewitched between, well, do I become circumcised? Do I observe the holidays? Do I observe the law? Do I observe the dietary things? What do I do? Is grace sufficient in and of itself? I wonder if the church in America knows today whether grace is sufficient or not. So Paul is making a defense of the great doctrine of justification by faith. The same thing that Martin Luther did in 1500. Beginning in verse 3. He says this, "So also while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." You know, if you look at Galatians 3:24, Paul says there, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith." So now in verse 3, he's talking about prior to being in Christ. Prior to being in Christ, we were held by the elemental things. That word elemental things describes simplistic things. It's things lined up. A good way to think about it is your ABCs. That's a simplistic thing. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Or if you see a child and the child learns to count to 50 or count to 100 and they go through it, it's 1, 2, 3, 4. But it is simplistic. It's not overwhelming. So what Paul's talking to the church of Galatia here is he's saying, before Christ, during the law, under the law, we were held, and we were held in bondage to simple things. They were held in bondage. You got to catch that word there. Circle that word. They were held in bondage. Because it's the bondage that Christ comes to break. They're held, they're restrained, they're kept in bondage. And the same is true of anybody who's outside of Christ. If you are outside of Christ, if you are not in Christ, you're held by those elementary things. You're held underneath the bondage of sin. The dominion of sin is upon you. This is the state. I gave you the historical background. This is the spiritual background before Christ. Israel. In bondage, under a system of laws. Israel, stuck in a list of do's and don'ts, the very elementary things. They'd never comprehended what the law talked about, Deuteronomy 36, where Moses says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, so that you may live." Never was the law intended to be the path to salvation in and of itself. It's that the law would reveal the sinfulness and that wicked man would cry out for a savior, for deliverance, and that in doing so, their heart would be circumcised. God would take away the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. And you know what needs to happen in the American church today? The American church needs to be circumcised in their heart and taken away that stony heart. The do's and don'ts to whom many, many define Christianity, which, by the way, blows my mind completely, that there are many who think this is what Christianity is. Prior to the first advent of Christ, the world was in bondage. And this drives verse 4. You want the best Christmas verse in the Bible? Here it is. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Amen. I want to break this down for you. First, when the fullness of time came. What does that mean? The fullness of time. Here we see the sovereignty of God in His perfection, in all of His majesty, in all of His glory. The sovereignty of God had determined precisely the perfect time in creation for Christ to come to the earth. The fullness of time is the result of a covenant. As a matter of fact, it's a result of the very first covenant ever made. The covenant made between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in eternity past. That God had determined that His Son is going to enter the creation, that His Son is going to come, that His Son is going to be made an atonement and a ransom for sin, that the Holy Spirit would go forth and convict and anoint and power, that God would save His creation. And let me tell you something, when that first covenant was made, there was no negotiating. When God said, Jesus, you're going to enter the world, and you're going to become a ransom for sin, for all whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life, you're going to become that atonement. Jesus didn't say, wait a second, God, can we talk about this? What do you mean? I got to go on a cross? What do you mean? I'm going to be rejected? Can't I just do this? No. The Son willingly. So imagine, this is pure conjecture and speculation on my part. So imagine if that conversation went something like, you're going to be rejected by your own. You're going to have to be born of a woman. You're going to be born in a stable. You're going to have to be, you know, you're going to have to obey the law and become that fulfillment for the law. And you're going to be rejected, despised. You're going to be led to a cross. You're going to die a criminal's death. You're going to be beaten and scorned by the very ones you created. And oh, by the way, you'll be dead and you'll be buried, but you'll rise again. And what does the Word of God tell us? The Word of God tells us that Jesus delighted in doing the will of the Father. There wasn't a hesitation. Just like there was never a hesitation for Christ to go to the cross. Just like Christ didn't try to evade or use the legal system or do anything else to His advantage, but surrendered Himself completely and wholly to the Father's will, He did in eternity past and submitted Himself. When the fullness of time came, it was precise, it was specific, it was by design, it was the plan of God. It wasn't coincidental. There was nothing in our salvation or our redemption history that is the result of consequence. It is God's divine plan. God did so when the right geopolitical situation existed in the world. Rome had ascended to power. Rome had taken away the power of the Greeks. Now the Roman Empire had risen up. And what is the word about the Roman Empire? All roads lead back to Rome. Consequently, because of the Roman Empire, it brought literacy, it brought highway, it brought transportation, it brought navigation by the seas, it brought all advanced technology so that the gospel can go from that tiny little corner of Jerusalem and spread rapidly throughout the world. Geopolitically, it was at the precise point in history by the sovereign God. It was at the precise point in redemptive history because the world was under bondage. Because the law never intended to save, but got reinvented into a list of do's and don'ts. That his Father sent his Son into the world. I love it. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Don't you love that Jesus was not an angel? Don't you love that Jesus wasn't some kind of created spiritual being? Don't you love that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin? Don't you love that we have an advocate with the Father who understands? The Word became flesh. And not only was it at the fullness of time, but he was born of a woman. Just as the prophet had prophesied 700 years prior. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And by the way, liberals like to twist that word. Well, it's a young maiden. Doesn't mean that it was a virgin. Let me tell you something. I'm not even going to go into it, but there's two words for virgin in Hebrew, and the one that's used there is indicative of a woman that had never known a man previously before. But this statement does more than that. Born of a woman emphasizes the full humanity of Christ. It's the full humanity of Christ, and not merely the fact that he was born from a virgin. Don't miss that critical point. Jesus had to be fully God in order to atone for sins, but at the same time, he had to become fully man to fulfill the law so that he could become our atonement. A lot of times people think that when Jesus came down from heaven in the incarnation, it was that he lost characteristics, he lost things of his deity. It wasn't that. He actually added because he took on human flesh. That means Jesus, if you stabbed him, bled. That means Jesus, if he hit himself, got a bruise. That means if he tripped, he scraped his knee. That means he became familiar not only with the joys of friendship, but the betrayals of friendship. That he experienced mourning, he experienced death. That Jesus was hungry. Jesus desired to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to be in the presence of God. Fully human, fully divine. Hebrews 2:17-18 says this, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And if you don't know what propitiation means, that theological word means to appease the wrath, to satisfy the sins under the people. And not only was he at the fullness of time, not only was he born of a woman, but he was born under the law, Paul tells us. Like all men, Christ was born under the law, and had to obey God's law. But unlike all men, Christ fulfilled the law. See, that's the difference. He fulfilled every aspect of the law. And that is what makes him that unblemished Lamb of God. Boy, this doesn't sound like Kris Kringle and Jingle Bells, right? This doesn't sound like Santa Claus. This doesn't sound like we give gifts because God gave a gift to us. No, it has nothing to do with it. It's much more holier. It's much more righteous. It's much more glorious than how we belittled the coming of Christ into the world. Look at verse 5. He was born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here's Christmas verse number 2, a beautiful one. Let's start with that word redeem. Redeem, that word means to buy back, to buy off, to avoid from peril. He's buying back, right? It's he buys them away. It's kind of a ransom. I purchase out, I buy, I redeemed. Guilty man sat underneath the condemnation of God. And Christ's sacrifice buys that back for all who put their faith and trust in Christ. Never ever will you hear from this pulpit blanket pardon. Unless you have come to that place. Unless you have come to that place. And I challenge everybody, examine your heart, examine your religious ritual, examine how long you've been coming to church, examine all the things you did and why you did it. But unless you have put your faith and trust in Christ and Him alone, that is the only way for salvation. But here's the glorious part. Not only does He redeem, not only has He bought off our penalty by becoming a sacrifice for sin, but He delivered us from the bondage of sin.
Amen.
The bondage, the perpetual sway, the perpetual capitulating and giving into sin, Christ delivered us from that. He redeemed us from our sins, but He delivers us from the bondage, the dominion of sin.
Amen.
Now, if I was ever going to preach this subject, I would preach from Romans 6. But time precludes me from preaching from Romans 6. But I will tell you this. Salvation is not that I am not going to hell. You hear what I'm saying? Salvation is merely not, I don't get to go to hell any longer. It is new birth. Except a man be born again, John 3:3, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What is that being born again? It is spiritual regeneration. You're not the same old person. He makes you new. And because He makes you new, He delivers you from the bondage and the dominion of sin. Until the day you shut your eyes, your heart stops beating, your lungs stop filling with air, and you stop breathing, you will wrestle with sin. There will be a spiritual war. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the unbeliever is going to continually and habitually cave in to that sin. But now, if you've been saved, now you really have free choice. You really have free will. And now, through the sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit, you can evaluate that sin and understand its offense to God and choose God. He has delivered us from the bondage and the dominion of sin. We no longer have to be perpetually in chains to sin. Charles Wesley wrote that great in the great hymn, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound and in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, the dungeon flamed with light. What does he say? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee.
Amen.
But where was he before? He was in the dungeon of sin. He was in the bondage of sin. He was chained to sin. Christian, you have new life in Christ. Don't live like you don't. Don't live and don't give in to the flesh. Oh, the church needs to learn this lesson. The church in America needs to learn this lesson. We are not reformed in the sense of the world, and I don't mean that in the theological sense. I mean, becoming a Christian is not like going through a 12-step program, and I'm going to work my way to betterment. No, being a Christian means that you have new life in Christ, and He has given you, He has delivered you from the bondage of that sin. And we need to reckon that so. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. No longer go on presenting yourselves as slaves to sin. Why? Because you are slaves to righteousness. Amen. This is critical. This is all because of the first advent. And it gets better. It gets better. Notice in verse 5. In order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive. Look at this. We're delivered from the bondage of sin. We're redeemed. But oh, glory to God, what happens next? That we might receive the adoption as sons. Oh my goodness. Note in your Bible that redemption is followed by adoption. What does that mean? I'll make this real easy. We become God's family. We become sons and daughters of the Most High God. How that does not thrill people, I will never know. I came from a good family, praise God. I came from God-fearing parents, praise God. But I know many of you came from horrible families, with horrible experiences, with parents that failed the test. Some of you came through drug addiction. Some of you came through alcoholism. Some of you came through all these other different things. But if you are in Christ, guess what? The good news. Here's the good news that the angels scream, right? Behold, I bring you good news. It would be great joy for all people. For born to you this day is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here's the good news. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. But even better news, we've been redeemed. We've been delivered from the dominion of sin. And now we become sons and daughters of the Most High God.
Amen.
Amen, amen. How does it not get better than that? How is this so much better than Black Friday sales? This is what the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. This is what it is. We don't worship some stupid holiday, and we don't worship worse yet seasons. And will everybody do me a favor? If you got any Christmas cards that say season's greeting, will you throw them in the garbage? We don't celebrate a season. We are not druids. We don't worship the winter solstice. If we celebrate anything, we celebrate that at the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, among which, if you are in Christ, we are. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 says this, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also," get this, "we're adopted, we now become the children of God, and we become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Oh my goodness. "If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." What did John say when we were in John 1? "For as many as received Him," verse 12, "to them He gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on His name." Oh, the world loves to sing. Doesn't the world love to sing? "We're all children of God. We're all children of God." It doesn't matter if you're worshiping a totem pole or if you go to church. It doesn't matter whether you're a Hindu or this, that. We're all children of God. All the religions say the same thing. They just say them differently. Baloney! "For as many as received Him, to them," and to them only, gave he the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name. This is what the first advent of Christ is. This is far more glorious than any painting or picture. This so far blows out Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. You know, this is what we're here to celebrate. Look at verse 6. It gets even better. And because you are sons of God, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How is that possible? How is it possible? You know, Abba is the intimate term for a father. It could be equated as Papa or Daddy. It could be equated that way. So not only are we sons, not only are we heirs, not only are we joint heirs with Christ, but he's put his Spirit inside of us whereby we, through endearment, can cry out to the most high living God, Father, Father. Knowing fully well that he hears and he responds. How could that be? How could that be? As believers in Christ, because God sent forth his Son into the world to redeem those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Listen, your salvation wasn't a matter of consequence. Your salvation didn't catch God by surprise. He didn't sit up there in the throne of heaven and go, oh, Tim is saved today. Oh, I've been worried about him. No, the names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundations of the world. Christ came to redeem those from the curse, and we become the adopted children of the Most High God. You know, in first century Palestine under Roman law, when somebody adopted a son or a daughter, there were actually documents for these, but when somebody adopted a son or the daughter, the documents would be executed in the court, and then in the court they would be destroyed. Because the court system, once that was done, recognized them as if they were biological children. This doctrine of adoption, that God would love us, that we would become his very children. And you know what's the glorious thing about that? If we're joint heirs with Christ, how does God look at Christ? He sees Christ's righteousness. How does God look at the believer? He sees Christ's righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that is in Christ's account is charged to every person who puts their faith and trust in Christ. So you realize that God doesn't look at you and he says, there goes Billy, the former drug addict whom I redeemed. And there goes Mary, you know, the former prostitute whom I redeemed. And boy, if it wasn't for me, boy, would Mary be lost and would Billy be lost. He looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's it. The Word of God tells us, thou hast taken my sin and cast it in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my transgressions. Every sin ever done. He doesn't sit there going, there he goes again, man. He told another lie. Last week at 4:30, he told a lie too. If you ever contemplated the volume of sin you committed in your life, I know we as humans think of sin transactional and we think it one and done. That's our mindset. So we think, oh, Lord, you know, forgive me, I told a lie. Oh, Lord, I lost my temper. Oh, Lord. Think about that. How old are you? 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. How old are you? How much of an ocean of sin did you create? How wide, how vast, how deep the number of transactions and the number of violations that you committed before the living God? Here's the best part. How vast, how deep, how high the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ that atoned for those sins that God remembers them no more.
Amen.
How glorious, how magnificent the salvation brought to us by Christ who came into the world at the fullness of time to give us new life in Christ. You don't have to mourn. You don't have to weep. You don't have to fret if you are in Christ. A day is going to come when you're going to stand before the Lord, not in fear and condemnation and judgment, but in joy and in glory if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you need to fear. Because the Word of God says you're going to give an account for every single one of those things. And the books are going to be opened. And whosoever name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into hell. This is why we preach the gospel with such an urgency, begging men and women, come to Christ, come to Christ. Repent from your sins, turn from your sins. Come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. Look at verse 7. He sums it up in verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. What's the difference between a slave and a son? They could both do the same task, can't they? The master can send the slave into the field and say, hey, I want you to harvest the crop. And he can tell his son, hey, go in the field and I want you to harvest his crop. What's the difference between a slave and a son? A son is an heir. A son has a freedom. The slave can only do the bidding of his master. Here Paul says, now because of this, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave. You are a son. But a son, and if a son, you're an heir also. An heir to what? An heir to the Father, what the Father has. What does the Father have? Paradise. Salvation. The redemption of creation. This is the inheritance of every believer. Let me tell you, you know what salvation really is? It's going back to the garden. It's going back to paradise. In which there's perfect harmony between the Creator and His creations. Perfect peace, no enmity, no sin in the presence of Almighty God. This is the story of Christ's first coming. This is the intent. We get to know Him. We get to love Him. We get to have a relationship. Why did God send His Son into the world? That God's elect, the redeemed of God, should no longer be slaves to sin under the curse, but rather sons and daughters of God. This is the true message of the first coming of our Lord. So in light of these things, I think you could see that the enemy, our enemy, has perpetrated a great fraud against the church, great fraud in the world. Santa Claus, presents. And by the way, if you're listening to me and you're going to go home and burn your Christmas tree, you missed the message completely. It's not what I'm talking about. But I think we have to draw some conclusions, some takeaways, as a result of these truths. So I have five of them. Five takeaways for us during this season where we celebrate the birth of our Lord. Number one, we need to repent. We need to repent from obscuring the message of Christmas. This should be a holy time for believers. Where would we be, seriously, where would we be if God had not sent His Son? Take off the blinders of consumerism and commercialism and fantasy and myth and romanticism to rejoice in your salvation if you are in fact in Christ. Immerse yourself in the gospel. Remind yourself daily. Take devotionals from now until the end of the year. Make it a purpose to take a devotional and say, I am going to meditate and I am going to think upon it and I am going to absorb why Christ came to earth. And extricate yourself from the commercialism. The second thing, refuse. And when I talk about this, refuse to be culturally accepted. We need to do more of this. As Mary did, as Joseph did, bear the reproach of Christ. Bear it. I'm not going to do it. Somebody tells you season's greeting, say, hey, I don't worship trees and stuff like that, the turning of the leaves. Refuse to be culturally accepted. Do not conform to the world's way, and please, 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 do not use the world's vocabulary. Please. Somebody says, Merry Christmas, you say, praise the Lord. Well, praise the Lord. What is it? Praise the Lord. Yeah, this is a holy time for me this year. Christ is my Savior. It's a holy time for me this year. Number three, renew. Specifically, renew your vision of the necessity of the gospel. I know that everything in the scripture is about the gospel. And if we are to grow as a church, we must remain gospel-centric, biblically-centric. Number four, respond. Respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. If you are earnestly seeking Him, then God is calling you to something specific. Respond in faith to the call of God upon your life. Refuse to be like others. And let me tell you something. I used to say refuse to be with others in the world. Refuse to be like others in the church. Some of whom are dead, lifeless, who have no spirituality behind them. And say, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to give my whole self to Christ. If you weren't there on Tuesday night, I wish you were there. We talked about being filled with the Spirit, being filled with the Word of God, being filled with God's presence. Refuse to accept idle, dormant, sleepy Christianity as the standard. And lastly, rejoice. And rejoice in Christ. There's no better time for us as believers in Christ to rejoice in what God has done for us. This whole narrative, when you read Luke 1, when you read Matthew 1, when you read Luke 2, the entire narrative is, look what God has done. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. And we can sing like the angels in that day and say, glory to God in the highest. Praise the Lord. Christmas doesn't have to be that time of year of depression, anxiety, business, and grief. If it is, your spirituality is out of whack. We must stop and rejoice what God has done for us, and let that rejoicing be exuberant, overflowing, extolling, singing praises unto the Lord, giving God all the glory. Because He saved us. That can only happen if you are in Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to You and we're humbled by Your word. And we pray, Almighty God, Father, each and every one of us, beginning with me, have a responsibility, Lord, to apply these truths to our lives. That as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, that Lord God, that it would be a time of overflowing of joy, that we wouldn't find ourselves lost in the tradition, in the culture, and in the myths, but rejoicing at what God had done in our lives. And Father, I pray that if there be any here today that don't know you, that Father, Lord God, that they would turn from their sins, cry out to you for mercy, cry out to be born again, Lord God, that they may have new life in Christ, and that, Father, you would redeem their life from the pit and bring them new life in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.